Welcome to Faith and Family. I'm Andy Bates. I want to say thanks to our underwriter, Concordia University, Wisconsin, for supporting this program. You can find out more about Concordia University, Wisconsin on our website. Just go to kfuo.org and look for the CUW logo in the sponsor section there. And speaking of Concordia University, Wisconsin, one of our favorite alumni, Adrian Hines, managing editor of the Lutheran Witness, our guest today as we take a look at the September issue of the Lutheran Witness. Adrian, welcome back to Faith and Family.
Thanks for having me.
Good to have you with us today. I'm looking forward to taking a look at the September issue of the Lutheran Witness, September 2015, and a fun theme this month: myths. How did you come up with this one?
Well, we like to do things that are a little spunky every now and then. And one of the things that we figured, just by looking at Facebook and hearing conversations from people, and just general knowledge, is that there's a lot of myths out there about the Christian faith. And those come from people who are both inside the faith and outside the faith. We've got false teachers. We've got half-truths. We've got all sorts of things flying around. And so we thought we'd take a look at some of the most common things we hear that aren't quite true. Some have a grain of truth. Some are completely off base, and set the record straight how we understand these things as Lutherans.
Yes, you address quite a few myths in this issue, and I think they're all deeply rooted in the book of Hezekiah, chapter 4, verse 12.
Aren't they always? That's what I thought.
My favorite, God helps those who help themselves. Yes, and a bunch of others. But you address Christianity, counterfeits, death, Jesus, women, the Bible, all kinds of interesting, unusual, and sometimes fun myths. Let's take a look at some of these and who you called in to help address these myths in this month's issue.
Sure. I actually reached out via my Facebook page and just asked pastors and lay people and teachers and anybody who had heard kind of one of those myths spoken to them to weigh in and to let us know what some of the craziest myths that they've heard about Christianity. And so that's where some of the ideas came from. There's some really strange things that people believe about Christianity. You know, we're aliens, we're cannibals, some really off-the-wall things that we didn't discuss in this issue. But then there were some that are pretty legit and I think are things that we try and understand and discern even within Christianity. So we took a look at some of the calmer ones, but some of the most common ones. Our cover story is talking about counterfeits, and we wanted to make sure that people knew none of these myths are new. You know, Ecclesiastes teaches us that there's nothing new under the sun. And so our cover story author, Pastor Derek Roberts, took a look at several ancient heresies that have always been around since the fall, and then what those look like today. Sometimes they take a little bit different form. Sometimes they come across a little bit differently. But at the end of the day, they're the same struggles that we've been having throughout time. So we wanted to kind of set the foundation for this whole issue by reminding people this really isn't anything new that we're fighting against. It just sometimes looks a little bit different.
I think you should have called it myths about counterfeit isms, because he addresses
like
all
isms.
The isms. Yeah, we like isms, don't we? We like to put an ism on everything.
We do. We'll work on that for the next time.
He addresses some of my favorite isms: Gnosticism, Antinomianism, Pelagianism. Those are all fun words.
They're big words, but when he unpacks them, you see in a very real sense, they're little things that get at the core of what Christianity is. Some touch on, you know, how we understand who Jesus is, and some touch on how we understand the faith. So they come across as big words, and they may seem like, oh, we're splitting hairs here and there. But when we get right down to it, a lot of the heresies we like to believe have that little grain of truth in them, and so they're kind of easy to fall for them. And he helps us here dissect, you know, right down to the, you know, with laser kind of precision, how we believe about these things, so that when we do hear them, whether it's from one of our friends or our family members, we're able to speak the truth in love, but also correct that according to the Word of God.
I like how he addresses each of these major ones: Gnosticism, Antinomianism, Pelagianism, with who started it, what does it mean, where do we see it today, what's at stake, and what's a faithful response. I particularly appreciate all that information on each one of these. Like, who started? Where did Gnosticism start? Who was responsible for starting that? And what does it mean? What is Gnosticism? Where do we see it today? What does Gnosticism look like today? And it gives some really good examples of that. What's at stake? As you pointed out, some of them, there's a little bit of truth or something that sounds like truth in them. So it makes them much more palatable, easier to swallow. But then we learn that there really is quite a bit at stake when you take even just something that has a half truth or a little bit of truth in it and mix it with something that's not true. Then there's a lot at stake, isn't there?
There really is. And I think what we can kind of see throughout this whole issue is that at the heart of all of these little myths, it gets back to what the devil said to Eve in the Garden of Eden. You know, did God really say, that's kind of at the core of each of these, because each one has just a little twist from the truth that, like you said, makes it easy to believe. And so then we start to ask ourselves, wait a minute, is that what God really says in his word? Is that how we understand that? And so our goal here is to go back to that word. We always start there. We always start with what Jesus says and to unpack it from there. Not fifth-hand knowledge of what our friend thought Jesus might have said, but to actually go back to the scripture to see what he says, and then to extrapolate from there. One of my favorite articles in this whole issue is by Pastor Ludwig, who is a missionary, teaches seminarians in the very cold Siberia, and he wrote a great piece on judging others. We always hear that line, especially today with some of the really difficult cultural issues we're facing. You know, it's not my place to judge. I can't say anything because I'm not supposed to judge. And he unpacks what that verse from Scripture, where Jesus is preaching on the Sermon of the Mount, he unpacks what that means. Of course, we don't judge in places we're not given to, but our Lord also says that we are to beware of false prophets, that we're, you know, to be able to call others to account when we have concerns. And we don't step into the role of God. We don't play God. But when we see something that goes against God's word, we're also not to remain silent and shy about saying to our friend, hey, this is a problem, and I'm worried about you because this isn't in sync with what our Lord says. So it's a great article and one of those things we just hear in the media and from each other all the time. And again, it's one of those where you kind of have to get right down to the root of the matter, and it's not quite as easy to understand as others may make it out to seem.
Well, very good. Other myths addressed in this issue of the Lutheran Witness?
Sure. One of the ones that I find kind of fun is the myth about singing hymns. I hear from pastors and church workers a lot of times, you know, I just can't get my people to sing, or they just want to sing their favorite three hymns every week, or we've got our two funeral hymns that we always stick around and just only want to sing those. And so we've got a music director who I'm sure deals with this on a routine basis, who helps us understand why it's okay to sing hymns that may not be our favorites, why there are hymns out there that are really rich in their text and both their tune, and that have something really amazing to teach us about who our Lord is, and how he died on the cross for us, and what that means for us, what that forgiveness looks like. And so she helps us understand why, man, we may just have those few that we really like, but as it turns out, if we're willing to learn and to be taught and to just try singing some of these other ones, we may find that we have new favorites. So I've already heard from a handful of pastors, man, you must be keeping an eye on my church because this article was written just for us. Well, I think it's because, again, it's one of those common myths.
And that was Sharon Philp who addressed that, correct?
Yes, she did.
Yeah.
She's organist and choir director, so I'm sure she gets to hear it from both sides in that regard.
Well, very good. So myths concerning hymns. I like hymns.
I do too. I'm a fan. Even if they're hard, there's good things to be learned from them.
Well, the hard ones I don't know about, but
you better make sure you read her article then.
other myths addressed in this month's issue.
Sure. I think one article by Pastor Fisher is especially helpful. It's myths about God's gifts, and it talks about our understanding of baptism and the Lord's Supper. those gifts that Christ gives uniquely to us as a way to have a tangible reminder of that forgiveness of sins, that he doesn't just speak it, but he also gives us physical, tactile things, you know, to lay hold of in that sense. And so he talks about, you know, other Christian denominations may just see those sacraments as sort of a ritual or a remembrance, and whether or not we understand them that way. He talks about baptism. Is it good to baptize a child if those parents never have any intention of bringing that child back to church again? What does that mean for that child? And even talking about whether or not our forgiveness and our the gifts that are given in the sacraments, if those are dependent upon us, if that's dependent on how much faith we have or how much faith we exhibit in our daily lives. So while it may be sort of specific to Lutheranism in a certain sense, this article, it also speaks to other denominations and other people of other faiths who may believe this and can help us be able to articulate the faith with those folks and to see what they believe and how we may be different and how we may be the same. So that article, I think, is a nice one because it really does get at the heart of some of those things that we believe as Christians. Another good one talks about women in the church. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of common myths that women either should be in the pulpit or the church kitchen. And someone left a comment on the Lutheran Witness Facebook page and said, "Boy, that's such an awful dichotomy. I can't believe you would say that." And I said, "Well, I think you should read the article because I think you may find that we don't actually believe either of those, that the clergy is meant for men as Christ handed it down through scriptures, but also that women have a lot of other roles they can fill in the church besides just helping with potlucks, it turns out. And we list a lot of those here, things that people may not even think of as women. Like, you know, we might be able to do more than be the organist. We might be able to help with kids. We might be able to write. We might be able to take care of the shut-ins. We might be able to work with children, whatever the case may be. There's a lot of places where women are needed for service within the church, and I think this article does a really great job of pointing those out.
Indeed, and we'll talk with Christina Roberts, the cantor at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, who wrote that article. We'll talk with her here in a little bit on Faith and Family.
Wonderful. She will unpack it even better than me, so you'll be set.
And we'll also we'll talk with Reverend Daniel Burhop, pastor at University Lutheran Chapel in Boulder, Colorado. Myths about me and Jesus. Love that topic.
Yes, it's a common one. It's all we need is just me and Jesus, nobody else, nothing else. And is that really the case?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And we'll also talk with Pastor Kieselowski, pastor at Philadelphia Lutheran Ministries, and the article that he addresses as well this month.
It's a great article where he talks about death, and that actually has been one of the most sought-after topics that we've ever had in the Lutheran Witness. We printed an article maybe 3 years ago about death and dying, and what happens to people when they die. Mm-hmm. And we received more letters on that article than anything else. And so we thought it fitting to kind of circle back to that, because from country music songs that'll make you believe your mom's watching over you as an angel, to people telling you really unhelpful things when a loved one passes away, like he's going to live on in your heart, there's just a lot of myths floating around about what happens upon death and what happens to the body, and what happens at the resurrection. And so we've seen kind of a repeated need to bring that up, because there's just so many out there. So Pastor Kieselowski does a great job of helping us understand what our Lord says about death, what he says about the importance of the person, and the hope that we have in being reunited with him on the last day to spend eternity with them in heaven.
Myths floating around out there. I see what you did there.
Oh, I tried. Every now and then I pull it together.
That was pretty good. Well, I look forward to talking with all of those contributors as well this month. Online content we can look for?
Sure. We've got a whole variety this month. A lot of things dealing with the really timely issues facing the church today, whether that's transgender issues, same-sex marriage, speaking the truth in love to those who may not be churched. It's a wide variety of things. Even an article we posted yesterday about how people can't get unhooked from their cell phones, how they text and are on Instagram and just can't ever be separate from that little device and how we understand that as Christians. So we're even drilling down kind of to that level. So all sorts of good stuff like that, and you can find it at witness.lcms.org.
Very good. Very good. And witness.lcms.org, you can find the information how to get a subscription as well to the magazine, whether electronic or the paper copy, the hard copy.
You sure can, or both, if that's how
that's
you're inclined.
That's right. Very good. Well, thanks so much, Adrienne. I appreciate your time today, and looking forward to sharing more with our listeners coming up in just a little bit about this issue, the September 2015 issue of the Lutheran Witness. Adrienne Hines, Managing Editor of the Lutheran Witness and LCMS Catechetical Information. Thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
Concordia University, Mequon, Wisconsin, overlooks the beautiful shoreline of Lake Michigan. This serene main campus of CUW is just 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with all its vibrant cultural attractions. At Concordia University, Wisconsin, students living by the motto of inspiration in action can choose from 69 undergraduate majors, 14 master degree programs, and doctorates in pharmacy, physical therapy, and nursing practice. For more information or to take a virtual tour, visit cuw.edu.
You're listening to Faith and Family. I'm Andy Bates. We are taking a look at some of the articles in the next issue, the September 2015 issue of the Lutheran Witness. Joining us by phone now, the Reverend Daniel Burhop, pastor at University Lutheran Chapel in Boulder, Colorado. Pastor Burhop, welcome to Faith and Family.
Thank you very much, Andy. Glad to be on.
Glad to have you back with us. Your article for the Lutheran Witness this month, Myths About Me and Jesus. Nice little phrase there, me and Jesus. It's all about me and Jesus, right?
Yeah, that's what we like to think. We're a very individualized society in a lot of ways and have lost a lot of things because of that. But we can also just say, yeah, it's just me and Jesus. And how I want to make Jesus in my image often is what it turned into.
Well, we're going to unpack that here in just a little bit. Before we get to that, share with us a little bit about the ministry the Lord has given you there at University Lutheran Chapel in Boulder, Colorado.
Oh, thank you. I'd love to talk about what we're doing out here. We're a campus ministry, an LCMS youth chapter, and we're here at the University of Colorado, which is a somewhat difficult place to be, as progressive as it is, and it's not a very Christian atmosphere, but we've got a great group of Lutheran students here and other Christians that are coming to faith and learning about Lutheranism as well, and gather together for worship on Sunday nights, for Bible study Tuesday nights, and also just to be with each other on Thursday nights for random activities, to bear with one another and support each other. So it's a good group of students that does come together underneath Christ and what he has to give us with his forgiveness and his life and salvation.
Well, thanks be to God for the ministry there to proclaim the good news of Jesus to students in Boulder. In your article, Myths About Me and Jesus, you talk about the dangers of a religion that is privatized and personalized. Why is it dangerous for religion to be privatized and personalized?
We're looking at both of those words. One, privatized, you know, making it something that's private, that's just for me, is a very dangerous thing because you have nobody else to hold you in check or to teach you either. And then, you know, the scripture is God's word. It's very clear, but when we're looking at it by ourselves, without a teacher, without other people to discuss things with, it's really easy to twist it into what I want it to say, and to make it personalized for me as well. We live in a culture where we personalize everything, and it's really easy to do that as well, where I can take one part of the scriptures that I want and kind of treat it like a cafeteria and leave some other parts alone without a church and without a group of people bringing these things up. It's really easy to kind of go your own way, which is a very dangerous path.
So when it becomes privatized and personalized, it's all about me. It's all about me and Jesus. What are some things that have contributed to this privatized, personalized religion? Why is it that we're so focused on things just being about me and Jesus?
That's a great question. I think it's different kind of throughout history. You've seen different things come in. There's a guy named Schleiermacher, who's an old theologian that kind of put everything into our subjective conscience, and, you know, as opposed to what God is doing to us on the outside. It's about me and the feelings that I can change, and we like to do that. We like to think that we have control over things. It's a very comfortable thing, and, you know, that's just the way we go in society in general in a lot of ways. We like to kind of kick other people out and make our own rules for me, and then, yeah, that's just a dangerous thing to do.
Do you think technology and the way that we have a more globalized society today has impacted our view of religion and this idea of me and Jesus?
I think so. And not even in, you know, kind of in a subversive way, too. And a lot of these things are good things. But what we like to do as sinners is take these good things that God gives us and turn them into bad things in a lot of ways. Like your radio program is a great thing. Issues, Etc., all these other radio programs and pastors that can stream their sermons online. And we do that for our students when they go home for the weekend. It's a great gift that we have this technology to do that. But the danger is then I can kind of find one particular view or one particular pastor that I like that tickles my ears, and I can just listen to him rather than, you know, being part of a church. And it's really easy. If we didn't have those resources and you had to go to church to hear a sermon, like in the past, that's where you would have to go. Now we can sometimes, you know, take these nice things that are there for very good reasons, but we can twist them and make them into something that's, you know, just what we want to hear, and lose track of kind of a common faith of believers and other people building each other up together too and bearing with one another, as Paul talks about in Galatians. And it's just really easy to do that, to read what we want to read. And if somebody, you know, offends us, we can just stop listening to their sermons and find somebody else that caters to what we want.
Hmm. What do the scriptures say regarding a personal relationship with Jesus? We hear that phrase a lot in American evangelicalism, a personal relationship with Jesus. What do the scriptures have to say about that?
Well, they do say that we have a relationship with Christ. He is, you know, our bridegroom of the bride, and the bride is always the church, but also me. He has definitely personally forgiven me of my sins, so we don't want to get rid of that completely. But the church, or the Bible, doesn't really say all that much just about that. It also, when it talks about the church, talks about a gathering of people together. Usually it's grounded in the forgiveness of sins, and to do that, you kind of have to have two people, one person to forgive, the other to receive. And that's the way God has set us up. So while Jesus is my Savior, and he died for every single one of my personal sins, as well as the original sin that I'm born with, it's not just that. If it's just that, then it's going to be easy for Satan to come and attack me in many different ways.
What about personal devotion time, or you know, studying God's word alone, or praying alone? Is that a good thing, a bad thing, or doesn't matter? When I think about me and Jesus time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think we definitely need to be emphasizing that we should be doing that. And reading the scriptures is never going to be a bad thing. In fact, it actually kind of helps out and goes along with the church service on Sunday if you are in a personal devotion. We were just talking about this at a church I'm filling a vacancy at on Sunday mornings. We were talking about the lectionary and how, you know, their question was, well, it doesn't give us all of the Bible. So, well, we have this wonderful thing called the daily lectionary that you can read on your own. But it also, when you're doing that, if you're reading it on your own but you're following it, and your children are reading it on their own and your pastor's reading it on his own, even though you're having that alone time, you're still kind of connected to a greater group that's doing the same thing. So we should be reading the Bible by ourselves. But if that's the only thing we're doing, yeah, that's more where I think our danger comes.
Hmm. Why then is corporate worship so important, Pastor?
Many reasons. One thing is it brings us together, which is one way that God taught us about the church. And you have the letter to the Hebrews, where the author is talking about how we have this full assurance of our faith. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. New and living way he opened for us through the curtain that's through his flesh. He talks about how we're sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Our bodies are washed with pure water. And at the end of that paragraph, he tells us, now consider how to stir one another up in gathering together, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. So obviously, this problem is nothing new for us. It was happening back then. But instead, gathering together and encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So there, when it's talking about the church, it's in the context of the forgiveness of sins. we gather together, we build one another up, we lift one up when they're suffering, we bear each other's burdens. That's one way that the Bible talks about gathering together as church. And then you also have your question about prayer is another wonderful one, where we should be praying constantly without ceasing, the Holy Spirit interceding on our behalf, as it says. But even in our prayer, when we're praying scripturally, we're still praying with others too. And when you look at the Lord's Prayer that Jesus gives us, he doesn't say that we should just go off and pray Father or My Father, but he says Our Father. And we pray that, even though it's a personal prayer, me praying it by myself, we pray it as if we're praying with others. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Even in those personal times, we're joined together in a way that we sometimes don't understand. And then in corporate worship, we get to gather together, pray that prayer. You have a pastor that's been called, and whether or not he's the greatest preacher or the worst preacher, he's your preacher and your pastor. And God has called him to stand in Christ's stead to forgive you your sins and to be that constant assurance that you have this. And when you don't gather together for worship, again, it's really easy for Satan to come and attack you and say, do you really believe this? Are you a really good enough Christian? Look at your works. And when we're gathering worship, we can say back to Satan, well, you're absolutely right, I'm a miserable sinner. But on Sunday, my pastor said, in the stead and by the command of Christ, I forgive you your sins. And I receive the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. And I was reminded of my baptism where I'm clothed with Christ's righteousness. All of these things that happen outside of me, that's not a subjective thing necessarily coming from my heart, that give us that assurance of faith, that assurance of forgiveness. And that's how we bear with each other when we're suffering different temptations, especially a temptation away from faith.
What happens then to corporate worship when we try to make it about me and Jesus? What happens to all those things that you just described?
It falls apart, and it just doesn't make sense, too. If we try and make corporate worship something that's, you know, where we're catering to individual people, for one thing, it just doesn't come across as sincere because you can't do that. And you lose all of those other things, and then it becomes just my time where I come and I praise Jesus. And what's amazing is we kind of flip what corporate worship is on itself, where all of a sudden, if it's just about me and Jesus and I'm coming to church just to praise him and give thanks, then I think in the rest of my week, Jesus should be giving me things and, you know, helping me out, giving me a better career. When the opposite is actually what happens, we gather for worship so that Christ can give us all these gifts that he's given to the church, his forgiveness, his life, and his salvation. And then we go out into our work week, and instead of thinking, well, God's going to give me things, you know, there's where we actually get to serve Jesus. And we serve him by bearing with one another, by serving our neighbor, by loving them as we love ourselves, and doing all those things. But when we take corporate worship and switch it kind of into just a very personal thing, you know, we lose a lot of that, and we lose that nature of us being, you know, masks of God in our vocations and serving his people.
So when it's not just me and Jesus, but Jesus and his church, and I am a part of that, there's a bigger, fuller picture there.
There is. And even on top of that, it's not even just that I'm gathering with, you know, whether it's here in Boulder and it's 20 and 30 students or it's a bigger church someplace else, we're still all gathering together with one another and with the saints in heaven, too. And that's one thing our communion liturgy really brings out with angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven. We laud and magnify thy glorious name, and then we pray the Sanctus. And we know that the saints in heaven sing along with us, and we're united to, you know, this much greater thing that's withstood throughout all of history and will continue on forever.
We've been talking with Pastor Daniel Berhop, pastor at University Lutheran Church in Boulder, Colorado, author of Myths About Me and Jesus in the September 2015 issue of the Lutheran Witness. Pastor Berhop, thanks so much for being our guest today and sharing with us about this article and talking about me and Jesus.
You're very welcome, Andy. Thank you so much.
You bet. God bless you in the ministry there at University Lutheran Chapel.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Planned Parenthood says if Congress takes away their $500 million tax dollars each year, poor women would lose access to health care. But the reality is Planned Parenthood facilities throughout the nation are routinely refusing health care to women who really need it. Women are coming forward who went to Planned Parenthood but were denied when they said they wanted to keep their babies. In one case, an unemployed student was told they have no doctors to provide prenatal care and charged her a whopping $70 just for doing the pregnancy test. While there, she was badgered to change her mind about the abortion and then again over the phone at home. Planned Parenthood denies health care to women who choose life because their money comes from abortion.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, reliable and trustworthy. KFUO, your pioneer of Christian radio, AM 850 and KFUO.org. The message is clear.
You're listening to Faith and Family. I'm Andy Bates. Joining me by phone today, Christina Roberts. She serves as cantor at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Christina, thanks so much for joining us today.
Thank you for having me.
You shared an article in this month's Lutheran Witness, Myths About Women and the Church, and talking this month's issue addresses a number of myths, things we've heard, maybe things that we've believed or misunderstood about the church, and the place of women in the church is the topic of your article. What are some common myths regarding the place of women in the church that that you've heard?
As I sat down to start brainstorming some of these myths, it became evident to me that they sort of fall into two categories. There are all of the myths that surround the thought that women should be pastors, and then there are all the myths that surround the idea that women don't have a place in church work at all. So that's how I ended up sort of dividing things up and looking at the way we approach these myths.
So kind of two different extremes there. Women don't have a place at all, or women should be pastors, huh?
Right. It does seem, like opposite ideas there. Mm-hmm.
What are some of the myths that you grew up with regarding women in the church?
I don't know. I was brought up in the church. My parents are incredibly active in the church, and I have always been very comfortable there, both as a volunteer and as someone who worked in the church. And so I was very comfortable with it and have always been a little surprised by either one of those two myths, because it's been such a comfortable place for me. So when I was thinking about what I wanted to do as a career, mm-hmm. I think that it seemed like where I was the most comfortable, but it's actually not what I chose as my first career. It actually ended up where I ended up later. But
so how did you come to learn the truth regarding these myths about women in the church?
Well, I think that God's word is very clear on this, and this is not a deep theological explanation of the role of women in the church, but suffice it to say that God's design was to give us sinners a savior in the one true man of Jesus Christ, you know, his only son. And now his plan is that he gives us these men in the office of the holy ministry who stand in the stead of that one true man, and they deliver Christ's forgiveness to us through the preaching of his word and through the administration of his body and blood, and through a baptism into his death and his resurrection. And this plan is God's plan. It's clearly laid out in Scripture. We live it in and out on Sunday mornings, and it's his organization, not ours. And it's important to remember that because our world wants us to have these different ideas about organization and structure and to superimpose those ideas on God's word, instead of letting God's design, his plan, be what rules our lives and what rules our church.
And share with us, now that you've learned this truth regarding the church and the place of women in church, how do you serve the church today?
I am a church musician, so I play the organ for our services. I direct the choir. I teach the children music, and I work with our pastors to plan the services and to make sure that God's people are able to sing His word, both for the edification of their own faith and for the encouragement of the faith of one another.
Going back a little bit, what happens then when we can get confused, when we start to believe these myths about the role of women in church, or the place of women in the church? What happens when we start to get confused about those? How does that affect women serving in the church or the work of the church as a whole?
I think that when we get confused, it leads to probably guilt on both sides. You know, if people think that women should be pastors, then they start sort of imposing this idea that all women who are in church work probably really wish they were pastors, and that's not true at all. Women who are in church work are there because they love Christ and they love His word and they love their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so they have looked at the skills that God has given them and found ways to serve one another within the church. And so if people are constantly pushing, oh, you really wish you were a pastor, that creates doubt and fosters all sorts of ill feelings that are just not true. And then on the other side of that, if people believe that women shouldn't be in church work at all, then it causes also feelings of anxiety and guilt for the women who are serving, who find their role in the church more active than just bringing a dish to the potluck once a month. Because there are so many ways that women can serve the church, both in professional careers and in volunteer capacities. God has given to women a full range of skills that they can use to help their neighbors. And, you know, I don't think I used the word vocation a single time in the article, but it really is all about vocation, how we serve one another in the positions that God has given us, using the skills that He has given us.
I'm glad you brought that up, especially the gifts that may be unique to women and how they can be used in the church. Sometimes there are things that, God has gifted us each uniquely, but certainly when it comes to women and men, God has gifted, it seems that God has gifted women and men differently in some ways as well.
Yeah.
Let's talk about that a little bit.
Okay.
The gifts that God has given women, the ways that women might be better suited to serve in some ways in the church or in the Christian community than men.
Right. That one of the myths that I heard a lot when I was thinking about the myths that fall is that women are more empathetic, so they would actually make better pastors. And I'm not arguing that women are probably more empathetic than men. They probably are, but that doesn't mean that they need to be pastors. You know, pastors deliver forgiveness through word and sacrament. And even if your pastor's not empathetic at all, you're still going to receive that forgiveness. But women can be empathetic and they can serve their neighbors. We have dear members in our congregation who will just go and sit with someone who is ill or can't leave the home. And just that presence and that understanding strengthens and encourages one another. We have a parish nurse. She's constantly on the lookout for people who are not doing well and helping them in capacities that our pastors can't, right? They don't have medical degrees, but she can spot these things and help them. We have these day school teachers who are patient and loving and preach the word of Christ to our students day in and day out. And all of these gifts that God has given them they're able to use for his glory.
And thanks be to God for those gifts that God has given to be used to his glory. And we are certainly better because of the unique ways that, that God has gifted us. As we think about the place of women in church, any other thoughts as we wrap up our conversation today?
I would just encourage all women, and men too for that matter, to really look at the skills that God has given them and how they are serving their neighbor with those, to look at their congregation and find places within their congregation that they can do the things that they are good at to help one another, to encourage the congregation, to strengthen it, all of which supports God's word, supports the ministry, supports the pastoral office, and really is being Christ to one another.
Our guest today, Christina Roberts, cantor at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and also author of Myths About Women and the Church in the September issue of the September 2015 issue of the Lutheran Witness. Christina, thanks so much for being our guest today on Faith and Family.
Thank you. My pleasure.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
You're listening to Faith and Family. I'm Andy Bates. We are taking a look at some of the articles in the September 2015 issue of the Lutheran Witness. Our next guest, the Reverend Robert Kieslowski, is the director of Philadelphia Lutheran Ministries. Pastor Kieslowski, welcome to Faith and Family.
Thank you. It's good to be with you.
Good to have you with us today. Looking forward to talking about your article. Common myths are myths about death. After we're dead, do our bodies even really matter? Jesus says yes. Well, death, what are some common myths about death, Pastor?
Yeah, as a pastor serving, and also as a teacher, I taught high school for a time before going to the seminary. I've encountered some very peculiar ideas about death, especially in the relation to what Scripture teaches us. So, most recently, I encountered this very sad notion, this increasingly popular presence of zombie culture in our society, whereby folks are so confused about death that the best they can dream up in terms of a resurrection would be an undead kind of corpse. But there are others. So often you hear folks talk about the person is in a better place, that the body essentially doesn't matter and has been cast off, and that the person's essence, perhaps soul, if they can speak in that way, but it has moved on to a better place. Oftentimes there's a lot of vague talk involved, but kind of a confidence that death is a good thing, and that the person has thrown off the shackles of this material world, this physical existence, and is off to a better place. And folks talk in terms of, you know, the person always being with us in these different ways and places, in people's homes, at their favorite amusement park or athletic facility, out in nature. And so I really wanted in my article to kind of bring some clarity to what the Scriptures would have us to believe when it comes to facing what is really ultimately the greatest challenge to our faith, as we as we encounter the reality of the effects of sin in the bringing about of death. So
there are all kinds of ideas. Yeah, we use phrases like he passed away, or we have different ideas about what death is. And as you mentioned, really to try to help us cope with what it is, we come up with all kinds of crazy ideas. Where do these ideas come from?
Yeah, it's a good question. it ends up kind of just seeping in through culture, I think. Movies and music and poetry. Unfortunately, I don't know that Scripture has the presence in our lives that maybe it should, and so then these other ideas become popular. Increasingly, our society is becoming less and less Christian. It's just a reality, and so these other notions, are kind of fed into art and music and different things, and perpetuated. But as good Christians, we ought to find what the Scriptures say and confess what's true, and find ultimate comfort. I mean, all of these different ways of talking about death are well-meaning. They come from a sincere place for many people. It's not an intent to deceive. It's just a matter of, being often without words in the midst of death and tragedy and difficulty and reaching for how everyone else talks about it. So, the Scriptures are the most solid source of God's truth and should direct us in our understanding on these things.
Those are the myths about death. What are the realities of death?
The reality of death is that we have a wonderful Savior who saves us from our sin. Our sin causes us, from the very first day we're born, to be one day closer to the grave. None of us are going to get out of this alive. there's a 100% mortality rate. And our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, has encountered death on our behalf and has rose victorious over the grave. And that's where we need to begin to find our hope and confidence as we think about these things. One of the things that has become very clear to me in my short time in ministry and also in a brief study of history is just how little we actually encounter death in our day in comparison to just 100 years ago, where the infant mortality rate was so much higher, life expectancy was so much lower. People experienced death on a much greater scale. And I think about my own experience. I've lost very few people who are near and dear to me. My three of my four grandparents died before I was really out of my childhood. The one big experience is the death of my grandfather, but we don't experience death, and so then when the rare occasion that we do, society and culture has a way of kind of pulling us away from the comfort we find in Scripture, from the hope of the resurrection that we have in Christ, and that the truth is our bodies will slowly fail us, and ultimately we will take our final breath. And in those last moments, we pray for a quiet death, a peaceful death, a death where we can confess our sins beforehand, receive the wonderful words of absolution, of forgiveness from a pastor that the Lord has put there to serve us, and to take our last breath confident that Christ is victorious over the grave and death, and that our death will mean a temporary time of slumber. The word cemetery actually comes from Greek words referring to a resting place. So a cemetery is a place where we put people to sleep for a time. Death is a slumber because you wake up from a nap. It's not forever.
unlike many in the world that would say death is the end of it and it's over, mm-hmm. we believe there's something much greater to come, and that our Lord has not returned yet, and he has his reasons. He could return at any moment, but we have the confidence of Scripture that he will raise the dead just as he rose on the third day when he returns. And so this is the great Christian hope that needs to be held front and center, and not just in the midst of a tragedy or a death, but really all the time. This is something we need to be focused on. We need to focus on all the time, so that when we hit those moments of crisis and difficulty and great suffering, we have a strong foundation to confess what the Scriptures say about death.
Death is very much so a reality. We try to treat it as something else, but it very much so is a reality. The Scriptures, as you pointed out, make it very clear that death is reality. It's the consequence of sin, right?
Indeed.
It's the sickness, really, that sin is the sickness that ultimately leads to death, all starting with the first man, with Adam. And we carry around this sickness in us that leads to death. Everybody dies.
Yes.
That's just the reality. What then, you speak of Christ's resurrection in your article. What comfort is there in Christ's resurrection when it comes to death, our death, or the death of a loved one? What comfort is there in Christ's resurrection? What does that mean for us or for loved ones?
Yeah, you know, I just presided over a funeral 2 weeks ago of a dear member of my congregation in his mid-80s, born and baptized in the congregation, confirmed, was a pillar of strength and of service and quiet sacrifice in the congregation. And he suffered from dementia in his last years, and ultimately his body just gave up. And and we want to say, well, he had a rich, full life. You know, we're content that wasn't a tragedy. He wasn't cut down by death early. But the truth is, that doesn't comfort anyone. we're left wanting more. When a Christian believer lives the Christian life under the cross with the wonderful gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the ability to forgive others who wrong them, life has meaning and substance and purpose. And it's 80 some years isn't enough. We want 100 years. We want 150. You know, mm-hmm. what would it be like to see our great great grandchildren? I mean, we take great joy in our children and our grandchildren, but what would it be like to sit around a Thanksgiving dinner with your great great grandchildren? And you think about the multiplying effect of generations, to have a party of 100 people that, you know, you were a part of. But death cuts that away and takes it away from us. And we should despise death. I mean, it's a defeated foe. Christ's resurrection means more life. It means we get more, you know, the joys, the substantial pleasures of this life that are good, that God has given to us. It means there's more to come. And this life is so very short. It all just flies by. There's so much more that we would do, that we would want to be a part of and see. And the resurrection gives us that hope that our bodies actually are loved by our Lord, are created by our Lord. They will be raised by our Lord, and we will be recognizable to one another. And there will be tremendous memories of our Lord's faithfulness in this life that carry over. And all these relationships that were formed this side of the grave that can continue. And all the folks that we have admired in history that died believing and trusting in our Lord's atoning death will be there in our Lord's kingdom for us to meet and interact with. You know, the Scriptures speak of a great feast of our Lord, that a wonderful time of celebrating, of life, of joy. This this is what Christ's resurrection means for us, and this is what we should cling to. And it should affect how we live today and the priorities that we have and how we see things in our life.
Hmm. Pastor, anything else regarding death and myths about death as we wrap up our conversation today?
Just that the cross of Christ is such a wonderful blessing to the Christian, even in the midst of death. We see everything from the perspective of the cross, that even in the midst of death, whether it is a person advanced in years, or as I mentioned in the article, you know, a father in his mid-40s with young children and a wife that still needs to be cared for, or as we see all the time, the death of children and death in the womb, this is a matter to grieve over. It's a very serious thing, and there is sorrow, and it's a balance that there needs to be a time of mourning and sorrow, but the greatest comfort that we can give somebody is not vague talk, is not platitudes, but the wonderful truth of Scripture, the presence of ourselves just supporting people in their grief, being with them, helping them, and really praying that the Lord would bring about rest to their soul, that they would find comfort and hope in Christ, and rest from their sorrow, and that the cross means something. The death of Christ wasn't an accident. He wasn't somehow jumped or happened by accident, but Christ purposely went to the cross to die for our sins and rise triumphant. And this is our great hope, and this is our courage, even in the midst of suffering and difficulty and tragedy, and finally death.
Our guest today, the Reverend Robert Kieslowski, Director of Philadelphia Lutheran Ministries. Pastor Kieslowski, thanks so much for being our guest and sharing with us about your article in the September issue of the Lutheran Witness.
You're very welcome. Thank you for having me, and the Lord bless your work, Andy.
Listen to Faith and Family Monday through Friday at this time. Faith and Family is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for Faith and Family to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Faith and Family at KFUO.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.